It is so good to have you here this Sunday morning. It's first day of the week, and we have a number of visitors, and we're so glad that you came our way. We could have wished for a little better weather, but it's the weather that we have, and we're thankful so much that you've taken time and have gathered with family and with friends and gathered with the church here today. One of my favorite older television shows is the Andy Griffith Show. Our young people won't know probably who I'm talking about, but at least many of the older ones will. In one of the program's opening scenes, Deputy Barney Fife is sitting at a table with a checkerboard on top of the table. And Sheriff Andy walks in and says, "Barney, what are you doing?" Barney says, "Playing checkers." Andy says, "Are you playing by yourself?" And Barney answers, "Yes." And Andy says, "Barney, who's winning?" And Barney says, "So far I've won two and lost two." Well, I think sometimes my knowledge of things is about like Barney's. I can't understand a lot of the complexities that there are in life. You probably don't know the name of Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. During his day, he was one of the most powerful men on earth. He was a Russian communist leader. He took part in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. He was editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda for a number of years and was a full member of their ruling class. His works on economics and political science are still read by people today. There's a story told about a journey he took from Moscow to Kiev in 1930, and he went to address a huge assembly of people on the subject of atheism. Addressing the crowd, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity. He hurled insult after insult, and he argued against it, and he gave his proofs against it. An hour later, he finished, and he looked out on what was the smoldering ashes of men's faith, he thought, and he said, "Are there any questions?" There was a deafening silence throughout the auditorium, but then one man approached the platform, and he mounted the lectern, and he stood near the communist leader, and he surveyed the crowd first to his right, and then he looked to his left, and finally he shouted the ancient greeting, well known in the Russian Orthodox Church, "Christ is risen." And in mass, the whole crowd stood as one, and then came the resounding sound, "He is risen indeed. Christ is risen, and He is risen indeed." And I say to you this morning that Christ is risen. I am convinced. I have faith that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried. That I believe, and I accept that to be true. I also accept as true He rose from the dead, and He will come again in glory. Christ is risen indeed. For some people, the story of Jesus begins and ends at His birth. They never get really beyond that. For others, the story of Jesus continues through His death and His resurrection, and then it ends there. My emphasis this morning is that the story does continue, and the story continues and sheds light upon how we are to live our lives. Michael preached last Sunday morning about a number of events that surrounded the death of Jesus. Jesus was crucified, and then His body was taken from that cross and placed in a borrowed tomb. It is sealed with the Roman seal. Anyone disturbing that burial site would be under penalty of death. Early on Sunday morning, that first day of the week, disciples came to the tomb and they discover the most magnificent thing. The tomb is empty. After an early appearance of Jesus, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And then Jesus made numerous appearances to the disciples. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and he said that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Now, when he was writing this, it was about 20 years later from that time of the resurrection, But he says some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me as one abnormally born or born out of season. The disciples immediately after the death of Jesus, not fully understanding the meaning of what he had talked about when he spoke of his own resurrection, they were fearful and they went into hiding. But as Jesus began to make appearances to them, they were no longer in hiding. They were going everywhere that they could, and they were saying to others, Jesus is risen. Sometimes we think that Jesus immediately returned back to heaven after he was resurrected, but we know from Scripture that wasn't the case. Notice Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, here Luke refers back to his former writing of the gospel, and he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus appeared to them, stayed here on earth for another 40 days. We can't know everything that Jesus said to them during that 40-day period of time, but we can know some things. We can know that he talked to them more about his coming kingdom. On an early occasion, while Jesus was in his public ministry, the apostles were gathered around him, and he said, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here, you'll not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, Luke tells us after Jesus' resurrection that then Jesus was speaking to the apostles. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 48, he says, you're witnesses of these things. And then at verse 49, he says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, if we carry that one step further to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the apostles again, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus told those apostles, you'll see the kingdom of God come with power. And then he says to them, that power is going to come when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and it's going to come when you're in Jerusalem. Now, 10 days later, look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They began to speak in other languages that could be understood. This is the birthday, the beginning of the church. The kingdom of God is now coming in existence. Now, Jesus didn't make a mistake here. Some folks are saying we're still looking for a kingdom out there somewhere, but Jesus is king over his kingdom, and he is king right now. So during those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus talked to his apostles about his kingdom, about the church that was coming into existence. A second thing that our Lord talked about, and I think he talked about this more than once, is his commission to the apostles. What he wanted them to do, what he wants me and you to do as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, they all list the Great Commission. Now, it is the same commission. It was probably given at different times during that 40 days, and each one of them, they write down their thoughts, their angle on that commission. Read those with me here, beginning at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew says, Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. In Mark's account, beginning at chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe believe will be condemned. Now, Luke's account of the commission, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then look at John's account, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Jesus did many other signs, miraculous signs, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name." Now, the apostles didn't look at the things that Jesus said. They didn't look at those things as separate or detached from one another, but rather they understood them all as a part of the whole. They didn't see anything that he said as being in opposition to each other, but all a part of the whole. Roy H. Lanier Jr., he said this. He said, "It's not hard to know what to do. Go and teach and preach. It's not hard to know where to go. All nations. It's not hard to know what to preach. The gospel of repentance and remission of sins. It's not hard to know whom to contact. Every creature. It's not hard to know what to help believers do. Be baptized into Christ. And it's not hard to know what to help the baptized converts to do. Observe all things that Christ has commanded." Now, this Christ-given mission to save souls through the preaching of the gospel, it is still the mission of the church today. When we do that, God is glorified, and the church proves itself to be God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth. Now, keeping that background from the Gospels in mind, let's look at how those disciples, those apostles, applied Jesus' words. Again, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we'll walk through these verses one by one. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The apostles were to be witnesses to his resurrection. They were to testify to others what they had seen and what they had heard. This testimony was to begin in Jerusalem, and then it was to proceed to the uttermost parts of the earth. These disciples were to stay where they were and then move outward from there with that gospel story and then proclaim it to everywhere. Let's look at just one aspect of that this morning. They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem. As I said a while ago, 10 days after Jesus' ascension back to heaven, we read in Acts chapter 2 the establishment of the church. Acts 2 verse 5 says that there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. A lot of those people were in Jerusalem to celebrate a feast day, the day of Pentecost. When they gathered there, Peter began to preach. Now, look at the end of that sermon with me. He says, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God," he says, "has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' And then notice verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, I want you to notice that Peter didn't say this. He didn't say whom they crucified. He didn't say to them who the Jewish religious leaders crucified. He didn't say to them whom the Romans crucified, but rather he said to them who you crucified. Penty means 50, and Pentecost, that feast day of the Jews, was 50 days from the Passover, 50 days before Jesus in Jerusalem. He had been convicted, supposedly, of a crime, and he had been crucified. An innocent man, he had been crucified. Some of those in Peter's audience here, 50 days later, they were there, no question about that, at the time Jesus was crucified. He didn't say whom they crucified. He said whom you crucified. Pilate brought out a notorious criminal by the name of Barabbas. And by tradition, they had an opportunity to release someone during that time. Pilate said, who do you take, Barabbas, or do you take Jesus? They said, let Barabbas go. Let Barabbas go. Well, what do I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they said, you crucify him. You crucify him. When Peter said, whom you crucified, they knew exactly who he was talking about. And when he said, whom God raised from the dead, they knew exactly who he was talking about. Now, I don't know how many Jews were gathered on Pentecost listening to Peter, but I do know that many of them were touched by his message. Notice verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, being cut to the heart, King James Version says, pricked in the heart. I think it is the idea of godly sorrow. They were experiencing a great sorrow of realizing it's beginning to come into their mind the dark deed that they have done. They have cried out, crucify the very Son of God. And they were experiencing guilt, and they were experiencing sorrow, and they wanted that burden lifted. Well, when they said, what shall we do? Peter didn't leave them wondering. He replied to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at that closely. There are no words by Peter to say, folks, repeat after me. There is no mention of a sinner's prayer. But what Peter does is exactly what the Lord told him to do in the Great Commission. You preach the gospel. It results in faith. It results in repentance. It results in baptism. And the gospel brings that final result, he says, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verses 39 and 40 of Acts 2. The promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, it were told, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, when Peter said, save yourselves, we understand that he wasn't nullifying the grace of God. Peter wasn't talking about good works here. He wasn't talking about God owing them salvation because of something that they could potentially do. He wasn't talking about any of those things. What he was talking about was they had a choice. They had a choice that they had to make. Before, when they had a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they chose Barabbas. Now it's not Pilate who is asking this question, though, of what shall I do with him? It is they who are asking the question, and they are saying, what shall we do? And now they have Peter's answer, what they must do, and now they're faced with a choice as to how they are going to respond to that. Now, that's remarkable to me in at least two ways. It is remarkable that Christ offers them salvation. It's remarkable. This story tells me that there is nothing outside of myself that can keep me from enjoying the salvation of God. Where there is great sin, there is also great grace. So these who had been there, these who had participated in the darkest deed of all of history, Peter says to them, the words of Christ, they can be forgiven. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The second thought is the one thing that could keep them from being forgiven, the one thing that could keep them from having the grace of God was themselves. It was there. It was available. They were the only ones who could stop that. So when Peter says, save yourselves, he was saying to them, you have a part in this. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. You either obey or you don't obey, but there is no middle ground. Save yourself. You have a responsibility. Notice verse 41. The Bible says that those who accepted his message, they were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Do you see that? I can't imagine how much rejoicing there must have been that day. The apostles were seeing the power of the gospel message. Jesus wasn't with them anymore in bodily form, but he left them with his power. He left them with his gospel. He left them with his good news. And now people are responding to that and they are rejoicing. They were forgiven of the darkest sin the world has ever known, and they felt forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now they knew they were a part of a community. Look at verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I like the way the King James Version translates Acts 2 verse 47 because it says there that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. These new Christians were not left on their own, but rather they congregated together as God's people, as the church of God. And the result of that was Acts 5 verse 42, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 6 verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, they became obedient to the faith. Now next Sunday I'll speak more about taking this message to Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. But my hope this morning is that I've shared with you the reason that the gospel means good news. The good news is not just that Jesus died for our sins, but it goes beyond that. Look what Paul writes. Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. And by this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I passed on to you as of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus is risen. And now we have that wonderful hope that goes beyond this life. Peter said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us or brought us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I might very well at times feel like Barney Fife playing checkers with myself and winning two and losing two. But you know, my hope is not built on, my hope is not found in my intellect or in my ability. My hope is found in Christ. And based on his resurrection, I know that my hope is secure. Pilate asked, what shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus this morning? If you're not a child of God, Jesus' sacrifice was very personal. Sometimes I think we say Jesus died for the whole world. And what we forget is his sacrifice was very personal. It was for you and for your sins. It was for me and for my sins. Your response has to be personal as well. It can't be mom or dad. It can't be somebody else. When convicted of their sins on Pentecost, those people cried out, "What shall we do?" The answer they got was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That answer is still there if you're at that place where you're saying, "What shall I do?" Maybe also in this lesson, and maybe you've became a Christian a long time ago, but it just hasn't meant to you what it should mean, and you know that in your own life. Maybe if it's something you want to publicly do to come forward, now would be a good time. If it's something you want to do right there in your pew and say, "Lord, I want to be more faithful to you. I need to be." I hope that's a decision that you would make. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed, and he wants to save all. If you need to come to him, will you, as we stand and as we sing.